Now shall we turn then to the Gospel according to John, reading in chapter 16. It's a long chapter, but we'll read from verse 1 and we'll read the whole chapter. John's Gospel, chapter 16, and verse number 1. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. That is, that ye should not be stumbled or ensnared. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I said not unto you at the beginning. I think it should read from the beginning. It was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again, a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, what is this that he saith unto us? A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again, a little while, and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father. They said therefore, what is this that he saith a little while? We cannot tell what he saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, do ye inquire among yourselves all of that I said a little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish, for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I will show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name. And I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Again I leave the world, and go to the Father. I think this is the verse Mr. Paisley was referring to in his introductory remarks, because in this verse you have his eternal sonship, you have his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his exaltation into heaven. His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered them, Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And I'm sure that God will bless to us the reading of his precious word. Now, as we've heard, it's one of the great chapters. We've been saying that for the last few days. Every chapter seems to be great, and tomorrow evening, John chapter 17, we shall truly be standing on holy ground. But all of the upper room ministry is sweetness to our souls, because it brings before us not only the glorious person of the Lord Jesus, but his central teaching. Some like a chapter broken up, and I'm one of them, because it does help us, and I would suggest this evening that John chapter 16 breaks itself up into five sections. Verses 1-4, you have the explanation of the Lord. In these verses, the Lord is explaining to his disciples all that shall come upon them, all that faces them in the pathway when he no more is with them. He's telling them in the closing verses of chapter 15 of the hatred that they would experience. As we come into chapter 16, it seems to me that things are increasing from hatred. There will be the putting out of the synagogues, I believe a physical putting out, and then he's speaking about them perhaps even experiencing death. These things he said. And we saw in the reading of the verses, verse 4, just to change one word, the revised version alters it from the authorized and gives us to understand the background. Verse 4 at the end, and these things I said not unto you at the beginning, but it should read from the beginning, because he had told them at the beginning. You go back to Matthew chapter 10. There's one instance when early on he told them something of the persecution that would face them in days to come. But the idea is this, that he did not go on telling them from the beginning. There was no need to, because he was with them. He bore the brunt of the attack. He endured all the affliction on their behalf. They were protected, preserved, sheltered while he was with them. So there was no need to fill their hearts with unnecessary sorrow and care and worry. He would tell them near the time. And John chapter 16 is that time. Because you see, if he had gone into death and back to heaven and had never told them, they would have been offended. They would have been stumbled, ensnared. They would say, but surely the Lord knew, and why didn't he tell us? And their faith would have been shattered. But you see, the grace and the loveliness of Christ, that he would keep it from them in measure. Just at the beginning, he told them, but never went on telling them. But now he says, I'm going to leave you, and I must, in fairness to you, tell you what's going to happen. And so, in verses 1 to 4, we have the explanation of the law. Then verses 5 to 7, we have the expediency of his going from them. Verse 7, he says, "It is expedient for you that I go away." That is, it's going to be advantageous for you. It will benefit you if I go. Now, I'm sure of this, if we could have put ourselves in the place of the disciples, they would have been absolutely wondering why he should say this. Because, you see, the best thing that could have happened is for him to have stayed with them right to the end of the journey. He says no. He says it's going to be to your advantage, expedient, that I go from you. Because if I don't go, the Comforter will not come. And if the Comforter will not come, there'll be no church in Acts chapter 2. If there's no church, there'll be no rapture. If there's no rapture, there'll be no marriage of the Lamb. If there's no marriage of the Lamb, there'll be no manifestation of his glory. So everything hinged on his going back to the Father and the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, coming down to earth. So, he's telling these men that he's going to leave. I'm leaving you, not comfortless, not as orphans. I will send the Holy Spirit unto you, and a new day will lie before you. Could I say, of young believers, seven dispensations mentioned in the Word of God. And I tell you this evening, that you and I are living in the greatest of all. The day of grace, the church age, when the church is being built. These are thrilling days in which we live. And so, he's telling them that it is expedient. I must leave you, and it will be for your advantage. Verses 8 to 15 brings before us the third section. In these verses we have the effectiveness of the Spirit's ministry. And this section breaks itself up into two. First of all, the Spirit's work in the world, and that's threefold, to reprove. Some young person says, well, what does that mean? Other translations say, to convince, to convict. But I believe the best word is to indict, to indict. And he will reprove or indict the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. And I don't think that means that during a gospel meeting, or even at the end of the gospel meeting, as someone has heard the gospel that the Spirit of God draws near to convict of sin. That is true, but that's not taught here in this verse. This is something larger, more general. We'll come to it when we come to a Bible reading. Of sin because they believe not in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment, not judgment to come, present judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And then from verse 12 to 15, we have the other side of the Spirit's work, his ministry not now towards the world, but in the church. And that is to guide the saints of God into all truth. He will not speak, says the Lord, of himself. He will take of mine and show it unto you. And then verses 16 down to verse 22 is our fourth section, I judge, in the chapter. And here we have the experience of joy. Now, verse 16 begins this section. It's perhaps one of the most difficult verses in the chapter to understand. I'll be interested to hear what you have to say, but I believe the first little while refer to the hours that remain, not long now. A little while, he says, and ye shall not see me. A little while. And that little while is the time that he spent in the grave. And then he says, and ye shall see me. Back home in Scotland, if this was a Bible reading, most of them would say, this is Pentecost. I don't believe that. These are the 40 days betwixt his resurrection and his ascension. And that's when he said, I shall see you again. Some even project it further to the rapture. You may see that, as we said last night, we're not going to fall out about these things. But I do believe the first little while, the few hours that remain, the second little while, the time spent in the grave, and when he says, you shall see me, it's during the 40 days when he stands on resurrection ground. And then finally, the last section is verse 23 to verse 33 to the end, and there you have the expectation of future events. Of course, the whole chapter points to the future, but especially in these verses, future expectation is emphasized for us. You have in verse 23, in that day. Verse 25, the time cometh. Verse 26, at that day. Verse 32, the hour cometh. So quite clearly, it's the future that's in view. Before I sit down, just in case we don't get to the last verse, but I hope that we shall, two lovely expressions. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. In me, in the world. In me ye shall have peace. Peace, perfect peace. In this dark world of sin, the blood of Jesus whispers peace within. But in the world ye shall have tribulation. The church is passing through tribulation. Not the great tribulation. The church will never pass through the great tribulation. I know of no scripture in the Bible to be fulfilled before the Lord comes for his own. The next great event will be the rapture. Of that I'm sure. And we will never taste of coming judgment in that respect. The church will not pass through the great tribulation. But we are passing through tribulation. That's the burden of John chapter 16. Now, I trust that breakdown of the chapter has been helpful, and I'm sure that as last evening that we'll enjoy a reading of the Word of God, I think that we'll have to adopt the method employed by Mr. Paisley last night. There's no way in which we could ever go into every verse in the chapter. Time will not permit that. But we'll look at it section by section and lift from each section some of the main lessons to be learned. And I trust that we'll have a time to profit together. Now we'll look at the first four verses in the chapter, which brings before us the explanation that the Lord was given to his own, telling them of the things that lay before them. These things, he says, referring back to the closing verses of chapter 15, have I spoken unto you that ye should not be offended. Now perhaps we could have some thoughts on this section of the chapter.
Well, I agree with you that these four verses really are part of chapter 15 in the division of our Bible. He has been telling them, as we noticed, at the end of chapter 15 of the world's hatred. And eight times we have the hatred of the world mentioned to the believer. And then right in the center of this discourse on hatred, he introduces the cause for keeping us from stumbling, and that is the power of the Spirit for witness and testimony. And now coming to these opening verses, he says, now, although the Spirit of God is given to you, that you may not stumble, it is absolutely clear that in the future this is a prophecy. And this prophecy, verses 2, 3, and 4, covers the whole church age. And indeed, beyond the church age, it will be also true that the time is coming when they will put them out of the synagogue. And that was a tremendous thing. Excommunication from the synagogue was the cutting off of their friendships with relatives, and their everything was confiscated from them. And whoso killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And we see this in the apostle Saul of Tarsus, as touching zeal, persecuting the church. You must remember that Saul put to death people because he thought he was doing God's service. And all down the dark ages, the days of the Inquisition, the days of martyrdom, Fox's Book of Martyrs, if you read it, you should all read it again, we find there that religion thought they were doing God's service by putting people to death. What a solemn thing that is to think about. And so the Lord here is opening up a new vista, a new revelation of persecution. Never before did men feel they were doing God's service putting people to death. But here is a new thing that will take place. It's a prophecy. And as we read history, we see how fully it was fulfilled in the martyrs, and even modern martyrs today, because multitudes have died in the last 25 years as martyrs that we hear very little about. And it's religion putting to death people thinking they do God's service.
In verse 3, and these things will they do unto you. No longer will he be with them to, as it were, bear the brunt of this attack, but they'll be left on earth to face it. He was in the limelight while he was with them, but he'll go back to heaven, and they'll be in the forefront of testimony. And these things they will do unto you. And it's lovely throughout the chapter, and we'll point it out, there's always the reasons given, because. Well, notice that. Because, he says, they have not known the Father nor me. I thought of the verse that says that had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. A zeal, but not according to knowledge. Mr. Paisley has brought in the great illustration of Saul of Tarsus. And Saul of Tarsus, becoming the Apostle Paul, was the man who revealed the mystery of the church in the New Testament. First of all, as a building that cannot be demolished, as a bride that cannot be divorced, and a body that cannot be dissolved. And he brought in to the New Testament the body aspect of the church. And I believe he learned it on the Damascus Road when the Lord said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? But really, he wasn't touching Christ. He was touching his people. But he was understanding this. You touch a member on earth, you're touching the head in heaven. And as a lesson here for us as the people of God, if we say something mean and hurtful about a believer, well, really, that really affects the person of Christ. If we do something unkind, really, we're doing that against the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's good to understand that these things they will do unto you, but really, they're doing it unto him, and he feels for them. Yes, he's referring to those men of the world, even the religious men, who despite their outward show of things, had no real deep knowledge of God. They could have known, oh yes, no excuse. But it's that lack of knowledge that leads to this behavior, isn't it? So knowledge is important. To have right knowledge leads to good behavior and things that are right. Also thought in verse 4, but these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. It was me that told you. And in days to come, as they're passing through the crucible of affliction and enduring the persecution, they would say, well, it was the Lord that told us. That would strengthen their faith,
that he knew what the future would hold for them. And so it would bring more confidence in the risen Christ as they faced the opposition on earth. Yes, these men to whom he was referring, when they came into the day of Pentecost and onward, we discovered it wasn't long before there was opposition, persecution. So these men experienced it, and I'm sure in measure we're experiencing it today, but it also has a future application.
It covers the whole church age. But the 11 men that heard these words first, there was one man sitting amongst them, and unknown to him. Now, he was the first one of the 11 that would die. James, decapitated in Acts chapter 12. And one by one they died. Terrible deaths. Some of them were cast into boiling oil. Some of them were destroyed with the sword, like Thomas. Others were crucified, as we believe Peter was. That his head to the ground, we believe, when he came to the end. And the only one that really survived was the man that wrote this beautiful gospel. Until he was an old man, we see him over 90 on the Isle of Patino, or Patmos as it was known then, Patino today, banished for the word of God. And we believe later he was a martyr as well. So each of these 11 men, they died martyrs' deaths, one by one. And in the hour of their martyrdom, which was done thinking that they were doing God's service, they remembered the words of the Lord Jesus, how he had told them of the happenings that would come upon them. Fortified them in the hour of their need.
You'd be happy with the thought of the revised version. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, but from the beginning.
Yes.
Would that give a better sense?
Well, I think definitely it's from the beginning. Mm-hmm. Where we had known. And then we come to this second section, as you have called it, which hinges upon what is in that second section is the hinge to all the benefits of this age. We have looked at the sad side of the age, the persecution manward by the prince of the god of this age, Satan behind it. But now we look at the glad side of the age. He has gone up, and the comforter, the blessed helper, the paracletius, has come to stay with his people. And so the ascension of the Lord introduces to a dark system of persecution, but it introduces us to something that is greater. And I've written over this, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. The comforter with them, which is so important.
We are without doubt, saints of God, a very favored people, because we have two paracletes. Two comforters. Now the Lord Jesus says in verse 5, but now I go my way to him that sent me. He is our paraclete. He's going back to heaven. The Father sent the Son. Now he's going back to the Father. He is our advocate with the Father. That's the word for paraclete. So in heaven we have an advocate, one with the Father. And verse 7, at the end he says, but if I depart, not if in the sense of doubt, but the if of certainty, because I depart, I will send him unto you. So he's going back to the one who sent him. Now he says, I will send him, a divine person, the Spirit of God, unto you, who is a paraclete. So we have a paraclete in heaven. We also have a comforter of the same kind on earth. And to me, that's a tremendous thought. To have one in heaven to have one indwelling us upon earth. And it all, as our brother said, hinges upon him going back to glory, back to the Father. It's expedient, and time would not allow us to go into all the benefits and blessings that are ours tonight because of one who is in the glory. Well, it's the word para is alongside. You know, parallel lines alongside each other. That's the word. It's one who comes alongside to help, to support, to strengthen. And that really, I think, is the meaning of the word. And so there's one indwelling us who is able to help us in every way, to help our prayer life. You see? To help in every way. Mr. Faithers, would you...
Well, I think I oftentimes enjoy illustrations from the Old Testament. Our brother has mentioned the two comforters here because the word in 1 John is the same word that if any man sin, we have an advocate or a paraclete. The Greek word paraclete is simply a helper or one that comes alongside. In Genesis 24, Isaac left the altar and went to the Father. And when he went to the Father, forth from the Father came the elder servant. And that elder servant became a paraclete in the sense that he went alongside Rebekah all the way through the desert. After, he went with her all the way. But she had another comforter, Isaac himself, because we read of him. All we read about him during the period that he's with the Father until he comes is that he's a man of prayer. He came out in the eventide to pray. And so she had one that was looking for her coming and concerned with her well-being in the desert. He was the comforter above, and she had a comforter alongside. That's a beautiful picture of the two comforters that we have. The man in the glory who's coming for us, the Spirit of God who will never leave us. And in the very last chapter, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And I link Rebekah there again. When they've come to the end of the road, the servant stirs her up, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come to the Lord Jesus. And what man is this that comes to meet me, and so on. So it's a beautiful picture of the two comforters. No one need be troubled about the word paraclete. It simply means a helper, and more than a helper, an advocate. One that pleads our cause along the way as well. So it's a beautiful word, but it all hinges, as our brother said, on the ascension of the Lord Jesus to the Father. And this first section in connection with the Comforter here, as he has pointed out, has to do with the relationship of the Comforter to the world, which is very, very vitally important truth here.
That's coming into the third section, but if I could just ask you with the pace of this. We've been learning tonight that the Spirit of God could not come until the Son of God had gone back to heaven. Would it therefore be right to say that you could not have two divine persons on earth at the same time?
Yes.
That would be quite reverent to say that.
Very reverent. Yeah. We can tell the young believers here that this age, as you have said, is a unique age, and it's marked out by one that a divine person who once was here, who is now in heaven. There never was a man in heaven in any other age. Christ is a man in heaven. And the Holy Spirit in the world, he has taken up the world as his headquarters. Prior to the day of Pentecost, he worked out of heaven upon man. But today he's in the world. And that brings us to this remarkable section. And it's a delight to me that our brother agrees entirely with my belief on this section. It's wonderful how you and I have agreed so well all the way. I hope it will be, I'm leaving in the morning, you know.
Yes. And then we'll be left ourselves tomorrow night and the crew that we'll always have with them. But verses 8 to verse 11, I think, is, as we said, the ministry of the Spirit of God in the world. And I think the word to reprove is the word indict. And I think that the teaching of the passage is not so much his ministry, the work that he does, but the very presence of the Spirit of God upon earth is an indictment to the world. Now, why is the Spirit of God in the world today? Because the Son of God has gone back to heaven. And why did the Son of God go to heaven? Because men took him and crucified him and rejected him. So the very fact that the Spirit of God is present is in itself an indictment to the world of sin, because they believe not on me. That to me is the greatest sin, the sin of unbelief. Of righteousness, this is the righteousness I take of Christ. He was the righteous one. And they took the righteous one and nailed him to a cross. But you see, it says, because I go to my Father, and the Father has accepted and welcomed back into heaven his beloved Son, the righteous one, whom unrighteous men crucified, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. As I say, not judgment to come, but the prince of this world is already judged, the sentence to be carried out. And I think that this is the way in which I would view these verses.
That's exactly right. I know that we use it and it has been preached often that here we have the convincing power of the Spirit in the conscience of an unbeliever. But the first work of the Spirit with an unbeliever is to stir up thoughts of his sinfulness, of his own sinfulness, not the sin of unbelief. But here, this is a general statement. When he has come, he will reprove or indict the world of sin. The presence of the Spirit in the world is an indictment that the world has rejected Christ. If the world had received Christ, the Spirit would not be here. But the fact that we are now living in the age when the Spirit is in the world is an indictment of the guilt of the world in the unbelief relative to the Savior. And the fact that he's in the world indicts the world of their unrighteous act in putting upon the cross. And the righteousness of God in raising him from the dead, he has gone to the Father. And the Spirit's presence here justifies his resurrection. And then judgment, because the prince is judged. He has received the death blow. He'll receive the final judgment when the Lord Jesus will come and deal with him. But the prince is judged, and that necessitates the thought that all will be finally judged. So the presence of the Spirit in the world, in this context, is not what we usually preach about the Spirit moving in a gospel meeting, reproving of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And usually it's quoted wrongly by the best of men. In hundreds of prayer meetings I've heard it, the Spirit reproves of sin, of righteousness, and judgment to come. It's not here. What we have here is, as our brother has said, and I'm very, very happy with his exposition here, because it's unfortunate that very few Canadians agree in this statement that we've made.
Well, we'll have to teach them.
You're the only Scotchman I've ever met believe what I believe.
Well, what
for this?
Aye.
It's here. We're both agreed in it, and if you disagree, think it over. You know, it's a grand thing to... I don't set the thing down dogmatically at any time. when it comes to a scripture like this. But this, to me, is the intelligent way to understand the context. We must always get to the context. You know, we like to fit in our ideas into a scripture. Some idea from another scripture, and we back it up wrongly. You don't need to do that with the scriptures. There's many other scriptures that show the Spirit of God's work with individuals, like Acts 8. The Spirit said to Philip, join thyself to the chariot. And the Spirit worked with the man and so on. And we're born of the Spirit. We know the Spirit's work. Apart from him, we would never be saved. But this is not the work of the Spirit in individuals.
Go back to verse 7.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Well, because the time is traveling and I want to get to that little while, although it's not my Bible reading, because that's the 50th part.
Right.
Of the book.
And it is to their advantage, all this. I mean, he was being cruel to be kind to tell them this. As you say, leaving them among the wolves. But really, they're going to have a power that they never knew before, indwelling them. And that would be it. Now, did someone else have...
Yes. That's exactly what... That's exactly what we believe, Rob. He came on the day of Pentecost to indwell believers, but his very presence here was an indictment that the world had cast Christ out. That's what it is. When he has come, it's not an ongoing thing. In that sense, it's the one arrival of the Spirit into the world was an indictment of the world's unbelief.
We'll come now to the second part of the third section. That's the minister of the Spirit in the church, shall we say. Verse 12, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Now, we're thinking of the chapter as being a future, but he says, at this moment, I could tell you many more things, but it would be pointless because they didn't have the capacity to retain it, the power, the ability to understand it. But he says in verse 13, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. That is, he will take you by the hand and lead you into pastures green, the fullness of the Word of God. And as we said at the conference gatherings, that God will hold us responsible not only for the truth that we know, but for the truth that we don't know. I'll give you a little quick illustration. If when I go back next Monday to Scotland, I don't know what the rules and regulations are here, but if I park my car any more than 18 inches away from the kerb, I have violated the law and could be charged. Not that they would do it, but technically I could. Now, if I were taken to court and they made a case of it, I would have no redress. I couldn't say I didn't know. Because the judge was saying, you've got your highway code, you should have known, there's no excuse. Now, we have our book. We have the Word of God. And there's no reason why we shouldn't know it from cover to cover. And we know, not going to Bible colleges, but the Spirit of God is God's great teacher. And he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And I go back to Mr. Paisley's seemingly favourite chapter, chapter 24 of Genesis. We think of the servant of Abraham as a type of the Holy Spirit. And you remember the journey back with Rebecca across the desert. I don't think they talked about the weather and all the rest of it. I think that he whispered into her ear something of the glories of his master, so that when she reached there, she would understand it fully. And that's what the Spirit of God is doing. As we read the Word of God and meditate, the Spirit of God is taking of the things of Christ and making them precious to our heart.
You believe, in other words, that this is the written word that is in view. I take it to be the written word in verse 13. When he, the Spirit of truth, notice the difference in the name, the Comforter is the one that goes alongside, but the Spirit of truth always associates him with the teacher of doctrine. And so when he has come, he will guide you. And the way he guided them into all the truth is by the inspiration of the 21 epistles of the New Testament, and he shall not speak from himself. I change that preposition to from because we are speaking of the Spirit now. We have ministry meetings to declare the Spirit. He does speak of himself on occasions, but he never speaks from himself. And so he shall not speak from himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. I take that to be the inspiration of the book of the Revelation. So the way the Spirit of Truth guides me is by the inspired Word of God, which he himself is the author of. And I think that this, together with chapter 14 that we looked at the other night, that he shall bring to your remembrance all the things that I have said, which is the four Gospels, the divine inspiration of the Scriptures, and the person of the Holy Spirit. And here it's interesting that the pronoun, the personal pronoun he, as we pointed out, the word Spirit is a neuter noun, and it calls for a neuter pronoun. And in Romans 8, the Spirit itself, unfortunate translation. But here, he's a divine person. This verse, verse 13, is one of the great verses to prove the divine personality of the Holy Spirit.
In the Old Testament days, the Spirit came upon individuals for a specific work. We know that the Spirit came upon the Lord at his baptism. Did the Spirit come upon any of the apostles, any of the disciples, or the Lord was with
them? Well, there was that incident in John 20 when he breathed upon. But that was not...
Well, that was still a token. It's before Pentecost.
Before Pentecost, it was only the earnest of your life of what was to happen in its fullness.
The difference between the Old Testament saints and us is simply this. The Holy Spirit came upon them for certain work that God had called them to. And after that work was done, the Spirit of God moved on. They were not indwelt by the Spirit. The indwelling of the Spirit is for this age alone. I believe that in the day following the rapture, that the New Testimony that will be raised up, they will be the same as the Old Testament believers. The Spirit will come upon them for activity and service, but it's only the church believers that are indwelt by the Spirit of God. And that indwelling links me with the head in heaven, as our brother has clearly shown, and the head with all the members form what we have in 1 Corinthians, the Christ. It's an absolute new thing, the indwelling of the Spirit.
Can I just say, might be helpful, in answer to what you're saying, dear brother, the Lord said of John the Baptist that among those born of women have arisen none greater than John the Baptist. Now that is conditionally and morally. But I judge that the simplest, lowliest believer in this dispensation of grace occupies a greater place positionally than John the Baptist. Because John is a friend of the bride, but we are part of the church, and we're indwelt by the Spirit of God. And that's why I believe that the things that couldn't understand then, they would, when the Spirit of God came within. Now we must hasten down to our
Brother Milner, there's a difference between the Old Testament and the New, the young Christians. We should have, I think it's good to have ministry on the person and work of the Holy Spirit of God today. Because the charismatic movements around us, and the confusion that there is relative to the person and work of the Holy Spirit, would call for consecutive teaching in our Bible readings. I don't mean with visiting brethren, but in your own Bible readings, to have it as a subject over a period of time, and to teach these great things, it will be a real blessing to your soul, because the Spirit is all important even in the local assembly, and we know so little about the guidance and leading of the Spirit and how he works.
we were just saying at the tea table there that there's a great need today for consecutive Bible teaching. It's good to have a brother along for a Lord's Day who gives a message in the afternoon. Well, it's a one-off thing, and it's encouraging. He'll give you a word of exhortation and so on. But I really do believe, you know, that it's the elders, the overseers in the company, who should be teaching the saints. 1 Timothy 3, apt to teach. It might not well, it might be that it's not so much platform teaching, but they'll be able to show from the Word of God the things of Christ. And I think that every local church should be endued with gift to be able to teach the people of God the fundamental. But we'll come to your verse if you're desperate to get to. And if you do take part, just a little while.
Not too much.
Now, a little while, and you shall not see me. A little while, I take it the few days, or the few hours, really, that there were left. And again, a little while, that's the time I judge that you lay in the tomb, and you shall see me. That will be, I judge, the 40 days. Now, is that good sound, Scottish theology?
It's good. It's good, because some are teaching that the little while refers to the coming of the Lord, or the coming of the Holy Spirit. And I think that what it is, it's 7 times here, a little while, 11 times in John we have the expression, a little while you shall not see me, because he's going to be buried, he's gone from them, and it's a time of sorrow for them. The world rejoices. But then he's going to be seen again, but it's only for a little while, because he will be going to the Father. And this is a parenthesis in this chapter. He's this section. He's turning aside from the train of thought, and he's introducing something else. A little while. Now, why is this so important, this section? It's something that is mentioned 7 times in 7 verses. There's 7 verses in the section, and 7 times he mentions the little while. It must be an important thing that he would spend so long upon it and explain it. Evidently they went aside and talked it over, and they said, we don't know what he's speaking about, this little while. And he knew their thoughts, and he came and used these beautiful illustrations of a woman taken from Isaiah 26 in her sorrow and delivered, and the joy of resurrection, and so on. A beautiful, beautiful section, but first question that I ask myself is, why is it so important, and why is it, what is the teaching for us now?
Well, would anyone in the company disagree that when they shall see him would be the 40 days? Does anyone think it's the day of Pentecost or even the rapture? Don't be afraid to say so.
I think that the reason he's only going to be with them a little while is because he's moving on to the Father's house. A little while in the grave, sorrow filled their hearts. He came from the grave and he stayed with them 40 days. During that little while, he filled their hearts with joy. Now, what I believe about it is simply this, that there's a meaning attached to the 40 days. Luke is the writer who tells us that it was actually 40 days. He's the only writer that tells us. We know by the 50th day being Pentecost and so on, but he tells us that he was seen of them 40 days. In other words, a little while. And he's the writer that tells us before he entered into his earthly ministry, he was tempted of the devil 40 days. Interesting to me that his earthly ministry was preceded by 40 days, and his heavenly ministry is prefaced by 40 days. And so I believe that the little while, he's showing what he will be doing
during the 2,000 years or the period of time he's away, he's showing what he will be doing, how he will be engaged. Isn't it interesting that in the first 40 days, his manhood comes out? He was hungry. His manhood comes out in the first 40 days. And so when he appeared a little while, one of the first things he established before them was that he was a real man. In other words, when I leave this scene and go back to the Father during this 40 days, I'm going to demonstrate I'm a real man. I will walk the highway of life with you. I will wipe away the tears of a woman. I will eat a honeycomb and fish. I'll prove I'm a real man. And during the 40 days, he proved that he was a real man. And then again, there are many other things. In the first 40 days, he uses the word of God to defeat Satan. And now in the second 40 days, he doesn't do any miracle, only one. Fish in the net. There's no miracle during the second 40 days before he goes into heaven. But what he's teaching them is the sufficiency of the Scriptures. He opened unto them the Scriptures on the road to Emmaus, in the upper room. The Scriptures and the Word of God, the sufficiency of the Word. So during the little while, he's teaching them that when he goes away, he'll be a real man. And he's teaching them the value of the Scriptures while he's away. He also taught them that he's a sympathizer at the tomb with Mary. He's teaching them he'll walk life's journey with them. He'll draw near and go with them. He's teaching them that he's the supreme one in the midst of the company, Jesus in the midst. And there's 9 or 10 things that he did during the little while that point us to what he's doing now in heaven until he comes back again. So that's why I think that little while is a very, very important and beautiful part of our understanding of the Scripture.
Nothing wrong. I mean, I could say poetic license, you know, but we can apply it in the sense a little while between him going and coming back from us. 2,000 years have almost elapsed, which in the economy of God is perhaps a little while, and then sorrow endureth for the night, joy will come in the morning. Now we can apply it like that. I think the interpretation really is the 40 days, because that's when they would next see him. And the reason why I believe that is because it says, your sorrow shall be turned to joy. He's speaking to men in the flesh before he died. Your joy, your sorrow will be turned to joy. When was that? On resurrection ground. When they were glad because they saw the Lord. So that is the fulfillment of that. That's the interpretation of it. But then, of course, we can apply it. The while between now and his coming, for example, he brings in the thought of a woman in travail, has sorrow, pain, anguish. But when the child is born, she soon forgets all about the agony of the birth because of the joy that a man has been born into the world. And the hymn writer has said, just one glimpse of him in glory shall the toils of life repay. Now we know that we're going to see him in a day to come. We've never seen him, but the one whom having not seen we love, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory even now. When the darksome night of sorrow is over, on the rapture we shall see him, our joy will be filled. But I do believe in the interpretation of the chapter, the little while is the time in the grave, and when I shall see you again, must for them be the 40 days that followed. The 40 days when only his own saw him. Young people should understand, no ungodly eye ever looked upon him during those 40 days. And the first one to see him was a woman. But in 1 Corinthians 15, the woman's not mentioned. It's a man, because there it's testimony that's in view.
Now, I would agree with you in the application of it, yes. Little while is now for us. But I think in chapter 16, it refers to the time in the grave.
I don't think we need to go to application, because we have this expression 11 times in John's Gospel, a little while. And each time we have it, it refers to a different little while. And here, I wouldn't allow anybody to apply it that way for the rapture. But the little hymn that we love, A Little While Our Lord Shall Come, is based upon Epistle to the Hebrews chapter 10. In a very little while, he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. So we have no need to make an application, because the little while in Hebrews 10 is definitely the coming of the Lord.
Yeah.
Would you agree with that?
I agree with that.
So we don't need to. If we begin to tell them that they can apply this whatever way they like, it'll take away from the good of what we've been teaching. So I think that we'll let it stand in its original setting, and that beautiful hymn, we can sing it and enjoy it, but we don't think of John 16, we think of Hebrews. Very little while he that shall come will come, and will not tarry.
Now there's 15 minutes left, we must get down a wee bit further. We're into the fifth section, and that's 23 to the end. Now, in verse 23 he says, "And in that day ye shall ask me nothing." Now during the 3 years they had been with him, no doubt they'd asked him many things, and asked him for many things. But now he says, in that day, that's the day when the Spirit of God will indwell you, you've no need to ask me, because you can ask the Father for yourself. I take it that's what's been taught. And this is something which hitherto was foreign to them. They never prayed to the Father. They had spoken to the Son on earth, because he was there. But now he's going back to heaven, and now he says, you'll pray to the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name. And we're going back to John chapter 14, and the emphasis was upon praying to the Father through the Son, in the power of an ungrieved Holy Spirit, and not just adding at the end of our prayer the Lord Jesus Christ, but praying in the fullness of that name, in happy fellowship from day to day, and he will give it to you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. So that's what we understand today to be the holy exercise of prayer. It's a wonderful thing to be able to approach the Father through the Son at any time, in any circumstance of life. To pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is an honour, a privilege, beyond compare.
From the beginning, he spake certain things that are developed here. And from the beginning we learned that he had mentioned that they would suffer. He took us back to the Sermon on the Mount, didn't you? And regarding persecution.
Well, Matthew chapter 10.
Matthew 10.
I think there's a reference to in chapter 5.
Chapter 5. So I think that the first time he introduced the thought of the Father is in the Sermon on the Mount. Your Father which seeth in secret will reward thee openly. And praying to the Father was introduced. But not in the name of the Son, as it is here. This is a further development of truth, that our prayers today to the Father are in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the name is mentioned 6 times in this section, in that day. In that day ye shall ask me no question. I think that's what it is. They've been asking questions on, but the day is coming, they will ask no question of him. They will take their burden to the Father. Now that doesn't mean that we can't speak directly to the Lord Jesus. You know, in John chapter 4, all men worship the Father, but in the next chapter it says all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. And there are times when it would be more suitable for me to address myself directly to the Lord Jesus. Stephen, when he was being stoned, he didn't pray to the Father. he considered he was in a like circumstance with the Son. And it was more suitable to his condition to address himself to one of the persons of the Godhead who had passed through death. And so he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So I think that it's a very delicate matter, but I do believe there are times that I can draw near to the Father because of worship in certain circumstances, but other times I can draw near to the Son. And hence, I'm very much against the revision of the hymn book to cut out all hymns that address the person of the Lord Jesus. I'm one of those that sings to him here and hopes to sing to him above. Hope you'd agree with me there.
I'll agree up to a point.
Yes,
glad that there's a bit of distance between us, and you're going home tomorrow.
Yeah.
And you're going back to the east of Canada to the wise men.
Yeah,
but so I would say this, that in the New Testament I only see three occasions when men address the Son of God. And on each occasion I take it there were extreme circumstances, not normal. And I would venture to say, and I stand to be corrected, that the normal pattern in the New Testament is praying to God the Father through God the Son in the power of God the Holy Spirit. That's the way I was brought up.
Yes.
And I would normally, in a public prayer meeting, pray to the Father in the name of the Son, and I trust in the power of the Spirit of God. Now, there are many who would see otherwise, and if they're happy so to do, I won't find fault. But I must publicly declare my thoughts about this, that I would address the Father, speak to the Father through the Son.
Well, would you be not happy to sing to the Lord Jesus then?
Not really, no.
I thought that.
You see, it's 10 to 9, we're going to get
to the No, we'll not go on any further with
no.
it, but I've always enjoyed all my life to sing such songs as Lord Jesus, thou and none beside, that Ernest could know. And it has grieved me very much traveling through different countries that there's a movement to do away with the believer's hymn book, all the hymns that direct worship to the Lord Jesus. And I'm one of those that believe that it brings a tender sweetness into our gatherings when we can address ourselves to Him. I don't publicly speak to the Lord Jesus in the gatherings of the saints. I speak to the Father through the Son. Is my general way. But if a brother should say in his worship, Lord Jesus, we thank thee for going to Calvary, I'd be very happy to say amen, giving these thanks. So that in this matter, we may differ a little, but I'll still sing to the Lord down here and finally up there. So they'll not go any further with that, brother.
Right. Okay, good. Now then, we'll come down to verse 25. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. Now the margin says, in parables, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in parables, but I will show you plainly of the Father. Now, our brother Jim Allen and Jim Flanagan were at Kilrock Castle last year in Inverness, and they were going through all this, and I wasn't there, but they had said and stated that there are no parables in John's Gospel. See? The word Proverbs, which I think in the margin says parable.
Yes.
You see? Now, they were asked, what about John 10? And he spake this parable unto them, but it was said that it's not a parable. I'm still not very clear about this myself, I must have confessed. He says here, hitherto I these things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. The idea someone has is veiled sayings in John. For example, he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Strange saying. Why not say this body, but temple? And there's many things like that in John's Gospel. Veiled sayings. Rather mystical. And we know that all the miracles in John are really signs, underlying truths of God, and so on. But I, quite honestly, must confess that I'm a wee bit mixed up about this. Did you help us?
Well, I believe there are parables in John's Gospel.
You do?
I think John 15 and 1 is a parable. I am the vine, you are the branches. It's an earthly, a parable is an earthly story with heavenly and spiritual teaching. And when I look at a vine and branches, then they call it an allegory, these men. I'm glad you agree on this one anyway. They call it an allegory and they call it a type and so on. But I don't see anything wrong with thinking of John 2 as a parable. He uses an earthly temple to describe his own body. And I'm quite happy in the margin. The best lexicons, Little and Scott and other lexicons, I must have a talk with Mr. Allen about this. I pointed them to the Lord one day, and he was a young
person. Well, I mean, I don't know if Jim Allen had said it. You can have a talk with him.
He's a pretty sensible boy.
Well, not very well taught then.
We're looking at the word in Little and Scott's lexicon. I looked at different times the word proverb here is parable. It's a word that's interchangeable. I would agree with you there.
Yes, I've heard it said in 25 years ago, and I'm a much younger believer, that there are no parables in John's Gospel. But just for the benefit of the young ones, parables and miracles. A parable is a miracle in work. But a miracle is a parable in deed. You can work that one out for yourself. That is true. Now, we come down to verse number 26. At that day you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. But he didn't say that he wouldn't pray the Father for them. Because, lo and behold, when you come into chapter 17, he is actually praying for them. You see? But what he's saying is, at that day you shall ask in my name, and it will be your privilege, your duty, your responsibility to ask the Father on your own behalf. He was praying for them on the Mount of Olives in these quiet seasons for his disciples. And by the way, we'll learn tomorrow night that they never prayed with him. The Lord Jesus never prayed with the disciples. We'll see that tomorrow night. But I would say here that John chapter 17 is an example of him praying for them. But what he's saying is, he's taking away gradually from the old to the new, and that you will be able to pray to the Father on your own behalf.
The word request here, the word for prayer here, is to make request of the Father, is a verb that is only used with him. Like our King James Version doesn't show the difference between our praying and his. But the original shows that the word that is used here, I will pray the Father for you, is a word that means speaking to one with whom I am an absolute equality. Whereas the word for us to pray is a word that I'm speaking to one that is far superior to me. That's John 17, 2 tomorrow evening. I'm into here to hear you, and I know it. It's very, very good. You'll have it all your own way. What I'm going to say is that in John 17, it's the making request of one to an equal, isn't it? It's a proof of the deity of the Lord Jesus.
I think we ask, and that's an inferior speaking to a superior.
Yes.
But not with him. He was equal with the Father. And I think that's one of the great truths that's come out of these Bible readings. Now, come to this verse, I think, Mr. Paisley, when you remarked about one verse that covers everything, is verse 28. I came forth from the Father, the eternal Sonship of Christ, and will come into the world, that would be including his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection. Again, I leave the world, the ascension, and go to the Father, exalted to the Father's right hand. Would that be the verse you have
now? Oh, yes. In fact, it's the way that this gospel divides. It's a key. If a young Christian wanted a key to the gospel here, the opening chapters, he's coming forth from God, from the Father, his pathway in the world up to chapter 12. And now these chapters are his leaving the world, isn't it? Isn't this the leaving the world that is here? Finally by death and ascension and going back to the Father. It's the burnt offering character of the death of the Lord on his pathway. I put over this verse the pigeon. Definitely the pigeon.
The homing
instinct. The homing instinct. Yes. Going I came from the Father. You know, Joseph came from the Father. And the Father said, come back. But he never came back. I've often wondered at it. He never came back. The Father had to go to him. And yet it was only a few days across to visit his father. But he found interests in Egypt that so attracted him that he didn't go back to the father. He had a bride in Egypt. But the Lord found nothing here when his work was done. And always in this gospel he's speaking about going back to the father. Yes. But I'm only using it as an illustration, though, brother, of the fact that the Lord Jesus was always going back to the Father, different from man and different from... The only one I can think about is that the bird in Leviticus 14, after the work was done, the priest took that bird out and it didn't remain earthbound, but flew upward with the mark of death upon it. So the Lord, on the day of his ascension, his heart was filled with joy. I think there's only one ascension, brother.
Oh, yes.
You know, they're teaching now two ascensions and private ascensions and so on.
Is that because of touching?
The touching, yes.
The one ascension.
One only.
One Calvary, only one Pentecost. I think these are things that we should... Now, the time's almost gone. We come down to verse 32, just to finish off the chapter. Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every one to his own, that is, to his own home, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. I wonder if you'll agree with me, that upon the cross, although he was forsaken by his God, he was never forsaken by his Father. I think the Son is always in the bosom of the Father. And he was forsaken by God. That's a wonderful thing. How can we explain it? I don't know. I think, brethren and sisters, that there are times when we don't take the lid from off the ark. But like Thomas of old, we bow before the footstool of his throne and say like one of old, my Lord and my God. There are things we cannot fully understand. Forsaken of God, yes. Never forsaken by his Father. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. Wonderful to think of that. In a dark world of sin, we have peace with God. In the world, ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now the time is almost gone. Just like to thank those who took part tonight, and I'd like to say publicly that it's been a pleasure to have been with our dear brother Mr. Paisley. Never met him before. He's very welcome to come to Scotland any time and to tell us all that he's been telling us, perhaps with just one exception. Anyway, it's been very good. So have a word of prayer and then perhaps someone could have an appropriate hymn. Father, we draw near to thee in the quietness of this evening hour and give thee thanks for being together, and thank thee for this lovely portion of Scripture that has been before us. We remember the Old Testament, that when the Jew had gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness, there was the manna. We think of the Jews, symbolic of the Spirit of God, keeping that manna so fresh. And we thank thee for thoughts of Christ tonight that we've enjoyed. And we pray that as a result of our coming together, that we shall be drawn closer to his lovely person, to become more like him. One day soon we shall be with him, and that will be glory for me. And so, Father, we thank thee now for thy kind hand upon us. We think of thy dear servant, our brother, who has been a help to us so much. And in the morrow we pray that as he leaves us, to go back to family and to friends, that he might know the mercies of God on the journey, and pray that in his
days of service that lie before him, that thy joy will be his strength. We commend all to thyself tonight. Pray for thy people now as they depart, that it might be with God's richest blessing upon them. We give thee now, our Father, our thanks for being together in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.